Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. It's really good for me to be here. It's been a while. So, it's been a month, actually. It's been 5 Sundays since I've been here, and so it's really good to be back. And so, we're going to continue in our talk on the book of Luke and that idea of Luke being relaying to us the eyewitness account of our Savior Jesus. So before we start, let's just close our eyes, bow our heads, and we'll ask for his help as we open up his word. Father God, thank you for just drawing us here this morning, Lord. We do just own and admit and say that we need you, Lord, this morning. We need you to speak to us through your word. We, Lord, know that anything that is said that isn't from you is just useless. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing and just your blessing on each individual person here this morning. Lord, encourage them. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, Lord, draw them to you. Help them to see you this morning. Father, we pray for the kids. We ask that you'd bless the children, Lord, and just hold their teachers up and just pray for your blessing on those young hearts, that those children would follow you at a young age. And so we do look to you for blessing. We thank you for your faithfulness. We love you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. Open up your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're just going to continue on our series in the book of Luke. Luke was a doctor who, after the events of the Lord's life here on earth, sat down and wrote an account of what happened when the Lord was here. And that's what we're studying together. We've already been through the first four and a half chapters, and we're going to continue on in chapter 4. Luke doesn't really set things out chronologically. If you go to the book of Mark, you'll see a kind of a chronological account of the Lord's life. But Luke is more, he sets things out kind of to make a point. It's kind of a moral chronology, you could say. It's just to sort of make a point about what he's trying to teach. And so that's one difference in the book of Luke. The section that we've hit in the book, we've titled it, Jesus Seeks. And so in the passage we're going to read together today, we see Jesus seeking the disciples and calling them. The last talk, and I didn't have a chance to hear it. I think, Harry, did you speak last week? Yeah, Harry spoke last week on the first part of chapter 4, I believe. And let's just look at that in chapter 4, and we'll just remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus, what he claimed to be. And that is in verse 18, the Lord is reading from the Old Testament, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then verse 21, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And I don't know what Harry brought out in this passage last week, but I know, I'm sure that he said that the Lord is saying here, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one. I've come to redeem you, to save you. That's what Jesus claimed. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. So, we get in now to the Lord's miracles, and Luke is just going to give us one miracle after another, and we're going to study those together. We're going to look at three of them today, and the point being that if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that is that he was the Messiah. I was looking at, I got my dad's old Bible, one of my dad's old Bibles, and he had a little note on the bottom of that passage that we just read, and his note was, you could hear a pin drop in the synagogue when the Lord finished reading those words. You could hear a pin drop because the Lord was saying to those Jewish people, I'm your Messiah. And every eye was focused on Jesus because they knew what he was saying. He's claiming to be God. So Luke's point is, if Jesus is who he claims to be, does he have the power, the authority to back his claim? And does he really care? Does he have the power to back up his claim that he's Jesus, the Messiah? And does he really care enough about people and me individually to make a change in my life? Christianity boils down to Jesus. Christians can disagree on a myriad of doctrinal points, right? I was reading a book when I was gone, and the author of this book, they quoted another book, not really quoted, but talked about another book. The book was written by a woman named Bonnie Christian, interesting name for a Christian author, and her book was entitled Flexible Faith. She studied 17 doctrines and looked at the different positions that these doctrines have held over the last 2,000 years of the church. And she originally titled her book 200 Million Ways to Follow Jesus. 200 Million Ways to Follow Jesus. If you like math at all, think about it. Take three, take it to the power of 17. 17 doctrines. Say there's three different ways to interpret each doctrine. Take three, take it to the power of 17. That's 129 million different combinations and permutations of three different interpretations of a 17 different doctrines. So the woman, when she wrote the book, and I haven't read the book, but that was clearly her point was, Christians can disagree on a myriad of different doctrinal points and yet stay within the orthodoxy of the faith, because the faith is grounded on the rock, Jesus. He's the dogma. He's the start of our faith. And that is what all true Christians will agree on, and that is Jesus Christ. I got a buddy, my friend Dave Chasma. He's probably the guy I speak to more about faith than anything else. We don't agree on anything. We do agree on a lot. The last time I spoke to him, he said, Ken, I think I'm a hopeful amillennialist. He knows I'm a dispensational premillennialist. And if you want to talk about all that stuff with me later, I'd be happy to talk about it. I think we should all think about eschatology, about future things. We should all have set in our minds how we feel about those things. It's important. But Dave and I, my buddy Dave and I, we have sweet fellowship with each other, and we don't agree on that in particular, that issue. Anyway, we do agree on Jesus. So today I'm going to talk about three miracles that we're going to read about and talk about. One is Jesus' power over demons. The other is Jesus' power over disease. And the third is Jesus' power over the deep. I had to keep the alliteration going. So demons, disease, the deep. And I'm going to make a bold claim that the power that we read about in these passages is available to you and I today. And, you know, I have sat in the seat where you're sitting many times and thought to myself, that's good in principle, but is it really practical? You're telling me, you're making this bold claim that Jesus casts out demons, that he can cast the demons in my life out, that he has the power and authority to do that. You're making that bold claim, but I don't see it. It doesn't compute. You can tell me that in principle, but practically, is it really true? And so I want to talk about those things, but before I do, I just want to think about what's my holdup, my hang-up, my issue. Maybe it's an issue with you too when it comes to claiming the Lord's power in our lives. I think the first thing, we have to address it. In a group this size, there may be someone here that has never submitted to Jesus. You don't know Jesus as Savior, as Lord. And so, in order to expect him to start to work powerfully in your life, that first step of faith has to happen. It has to. And without it, all this stuff about the Lord working is it's meaningless. So, have you trusted Jesus? I would urge you to do that today. Think about him. Open up your heart to him. But for the believers, the majority of us in the room, what are our hang-ups? I think I've written down a bunch of them, and I'm sure there's a myriad more, but here's some of the things that come to mind. You know what? We miss the miraculous in the mundane, right? It's true. Did you get up this morning? Are you breathing? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. You're alive. Do you have a roof over your head? Are you well fed? Do you have your health? It's all from the Lord's hand. It's a miracle. And we miss it completely, right? It's the mundane. We just take it for granted. We have spiritual nearsightedness. Our spiritual eyes don't see past today. And we can't or we won't see God's bigger plan in our lives. We just don't see it. We lack faith. This is the one for me. I lack faith. My faith needs to be stronger. But I take heart. I think of the boy was the demon-possessed boy whose father came to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, if you believe, he can be healed. And the father said to Jesus, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And did the Lord scorn him for that? Did the Lord look down on him for that statement? No, the Lord healed his son after he said that. That's me. That's maybe you. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Many of us are self-sufficient. We've been raised, maybe the result of things in our lives, but we do it ourselves. I got this. And so to see the Lord's hand working miraculously in our lives is missed because we're doing the work ourselves. Maybe we have a jaded view of God. We've been disappointed in the past. You know, I'll change a little phrase to make my point. Disappoint me once, shame on you. Disappoint me twice, shame on me. So we have a jaded view of God. And then there is the issue of secret sin in our lives. Is there a sin that we're hanging on to that we just don't want to let go? That's something that will cause us to will miss the power of the Lord working in our lives a lot, if that's the case. There's a remedy for it. We won't turn to it. In James, it says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. That's the remedy. Secret sin in my life, expose it to the light. It takes the teeth out of secret sin almost immediately. Okay, so all that being said, let's look at the passages here in Luke chapter 4. We're going to start with Jesus' power over demons, and that is in verse 31, and we'll just read down to 37. When Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? What authority and power gives he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out?" And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. There's a lot of demon possession in the New Testament. Probably the most famous one is a guy named Legion. We remember that guy. But there were others. There was a mute man that was demon-possessed. There was the demon-possessed boy I talked about. There was the Canaanite woman's daughter who was demon-possessed. And the Lord healed each one of them today. Today, we don't see this, at least where we live, this overtly possession of demons, right? We know what happens. But we don't see it the way it was in the New Testament. What changed? Christianity changed, right? When the Lord was here, the church wasn't. The church has been here since the Lord left. And that, I believe, has caused that whole aspect of demon possession to be held at bay, at least in Christian lands. I was asking Harry to remind me, when we went to Haiti, we felt like we had kind of stumbled upon maybe a little activity of demonic activity. Hey, Harry, that's fair to say. Harry and I and Terry and Jordy went to the village where we were doing the roof on a church. We went ahead of the rest of the group, and we were wandering around the village just checking it out and stumbled across a looked like a voodoo priest and a few of his entourage. And it was a little scary, I'll be honest with you, because the men were brandishing machetes and they were aggressive. And the man, the voodoo man, was clearly not in his right mind. And it felt like demonic activity. Now, maybe that was just a bunch of North American guys sort of who were just kind of hyped up, you know, but I don't think it was. So in that case, there was real evidence of demonic activity. As we read here, we see that the demon in this man confessed Jesus. He said, "You are the Holy One of God." And we know in James, we won't turn to it, James chapter 2, it says, "Demons believe." They believe in one God. And they tremble. And, I remember when I was a kid, my dad preaching the gospel, and I think the thing that he got was from a little gospel tract. And he said the idea was people can miss heaven by 18 inches. You've heard that, right? That's the distance between your brain to your heart. 18 inches. Missing heaven by 18 inches. And a demon, they believe in their mind, but they don't have saving faith. And so for each one here today, faith in Christ, salvation comes believing in our heart, not just in our mind. So these demons, they believed in Jesus. Jesus commanded them to be silent. Why? Because he wouldn't accept the testimony of demons. He rejected Satan, and he rejected Satan's minions. It's interesting, the passage says that the demon threw the man down without injuring him. Luke was a physician, and he included this point, that the man was without injury. That's kind of interesting. So Luke is saying, as I said before, Luke is saying, Jesus is who he said he is. And to prove it, he shows his power over demons. And he's not just showing his power over demons, he's showing that he cares about this demon-possessed person. So my bold claim is that Jesus has the same power in our lives over our demons. And those demons, I believe, in our lives, is the power of sin. That's the power of sin in our lives. Jesus, the same power that he used here to drive that demon out of that man, is the same power that he can and will use in my life to drive the demon of sin, the power of sin in my life, out. That's a bold, bold claim. So, it's not a stretch to say that a demon, in the New Testament passage we read, is a picture of the power of sin, sin's foothold in our lives. So, if you're outside of the faith and you're looking in and you say, you know what, I got sin in my life and it's preventing me from putting my faith in this, I'm saying Jesus has the power over that sin. If you're a believer and you're looking inside and there's sin, you're struggling with sin, I'm saying Jesus has the power. He has the power to do that. He can overcome. He has the authority. The next passage is disease, and that's in verse 38. Let's read. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Peter's mother-in-law. There are two of them listed in Scripture. Peter did not have two mothers-in-law. There are two mothers-in-law in Scripture. This is one of them. The other one is in the Old Testament. Who is it? Naomi. Did someone say that? Thank you, Naomi. Carrie, you're right. It was Naomi. So there's only two ever listed. We love our mother-in-laws, right? So we're just so thankful for mothers-in-law. I'm not going to give any mother-in-law jokes today because we love our mother-in-laws. So Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. The account in Matthew and Mark both relay this account. Neither of them describe the fever as high, but Luke, the physician, talks about a high fever, which is interesting. And the Lord Jesus rebukes the fever, and Peter's mother-in-law is immediately and completely healed. It's the way every New Testament miracle goes. It's immediate and it's complete. My father-in-law, many of you will know this, got a little sick when we traveled this past month. In fact, he got very sick. And he is in the process of recovering from that. He hasn't had fever in over 10 days, probably. And yet, he's still as weak today as he was 10 days ago. His recovery has not been immediate, nor complete. He's a long way from it. But Luke's saying Jesus is who he said he is. And to prove it, he shows his power over disease. He not only has the authority, but he also cares. He cared about Peter's mother-in-law. He cares about us. My bold claim is Jesus' same power over disease is available to us today. Not just our physical diseases, but also our spiritual diseases. Physically, obviously, he has the power to heal us from disease. He has the power to do that. Does he always do it? No, but he certainly is able, and we know that. But on a spiritual level, the effects of sin in our lives, I believe, are like the fever we're reading about here. The demons were like the power of sin. The fever is like the effects of sin. You know, sin leaves its effect in our lives years after. We feel the effects of it. And I'm saying that Jesus has the power, the authority to heal the effects of sin in our lives. Joel chapter 2 says that the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. That's a favorite verse of mine. The Lord can take those lost years, those sinful years, and he can restore them. Only the Lord can do that, and he will. We believe it. Okay, finally, the deep. We're running out of time here, but we got one more passage, and that's in chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. What an idyllic picture. I have this Sunday school image in my mind of Jesus sitting in a boat with Peter beside him and the people on the shore just sitting there on the beach listening to him. It's idyllic, right? It's beautiful, a beautiful picture. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out to the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." How do you think Peter said that? I think if it was John, there would have been maybe a little different response. But I think if I know Peter, the way I think Peter's portrayed to us, I think Peter was probably rolling his eyes. You're a carpenter, and you're telling me how to fish? This is my job, my livelihood. I've been doing this for years. But Peter, even though he might have felt like that inside, he went ahead. He obeyed. The Lord told him to do something, and he did it. And it brought a huge blessing, didn't it? When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Yeah, Peter was convicted. Do you notice the change in his address to Jesus in verse 5? Peter says, "Master," "teacher," right? "Teacher." In verse 8, "Lord," "Lord." Peter realized he's sitting in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee with the living God. He's sharing a boat with the living God. And it changed him. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." His first encounter with the Lord brought conviction of sin in his life, as it should in anybody's life. "I'm a sinful man." The Lord, of course, didn't depart. In verse 9, "For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." It was probably the biggest catch of their lives. Literally, probably the best business day they'd ever had. And they left it all and followed Jesus. When Peter encountered the Lord, it changed him forever. He went from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. And Luke saying, "Jesus is who he says he is. To prove it, he shows his power over the deep." And not only has he authority, but he also cares. This just wasn't some party trick that the Lord performed for the disciples. He saw that they'd fished all night and caught nothing. He cared about them. And as a result, he blessed them. My bold claim to you is yield to the Lord. Give to him what you have. Peter gave his boat, gave his nets. My bold claim is, if I do that, if you do that, the Lord will abundantly bless us. Their nets were breaking. Their boats were sinking. The Lord abundantly blessed them, and that's the bold claim that I'm making this morning to each one of us, that if we yield, the Lord will bless. We'll just close by thinking about another encounter on the Lake of Galilee with a fishing boat. And that is in John chapter 21. We won't turn to it, but the Lord, after he rose from the dead, he met the disciples out fishing on the lake. Remember? Peter said, I love it the way it says it in the King James Version. Peter says to his friends, I go a fishing. And they went out and they fished and they didn't catch anything. And then they saw someone, they didn't know who it was, someone on shore. And the person on shore said, cast your nets on the other side, I think. I don't remember exactly. Cast your nets on the other side. And they did. And the nets were full, absolutely full. And John said to Peter, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. This is probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Peter, what did he do in the first instance in the boat? He said, depart from me. I am a sinful man. What's he do in the second instance? We know what he does. He's the first one on the shore. He jumps out of the boat. Some people think he walked on the water. I don't know if that's right or not. But anyway, he was 100 yards out, 300 feet, and he was the first to shore. Before it was depart from me. This time, after the Lord arose from the dead, he was the first one to be with the Lord. He wanted desperately to be with the Lord. That's a changed heart, a changed man, right? So we're going to remember the Lord this morning and think about what he has done for us, which is amazing, right? And just that, as we think about the way the Lord worked in the New Testament, think about the fact that that same person is the one that is our Lord and Savior and can do the same work in our lives. So let's just commit ourselves to him. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time just to open your word and consider you, Lord, consider who you are and all that you've done. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. And now as we break bread together, Lord, draw our hearts to you. Help us to put aside the cares of this world and just to give you the next few minutes as we remember you in your death. We love you and pray in your name. Amen.